We'll go this morning again to Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. And Ron mentioned that we wouldn't get to Chorazin and Capernaum, but I think we may. So let's see how far we get. We're going to begin at verse 16. You'll remember that in this chapter, the major structural device is a change in the group to whom the Lord is speaking. He begins by speaking to the disciples of John who are sent to him to verify the rumors that John has heard in prison. In verse 7, he begins to speak to the multitudes, and that continues down through verse 19. We only got as far as verse 15 last time. So we pick up at verse 16. Then in verse 20, he upbraids the cities, the Galilean towns, where most of his mighty works were done. And that's a third audience, and we will, I think, be able to consider verses 20 through 24 as well. In verse 25, he addresses the Father, and then in verse 27, he speaks to anyone who will hear and explains to them the opportunity that is before them. So in chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion from our Savior. We pray that we could understand his exhortation and give heed to it, Lord, and not be like the children of this world, making believe, seeking artificial things in which to rejoice or mourn, but that we could truly be wisdom's children, obeying the principles that you have given to us and showing to all how precious your revelation is. Pray that you'll guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. I have a few questions to guide our thoughts in our later discussion. First of all, we'll talk about the word generation, which we see here for the fifth time in this chapter, but the other four were all in a single verse. So this is a new start to talk about this generation. It's the first time he talks about this generation. He will talk about it several other times. What does it mean? And what does it not mean in verse 16? We have a picture here of children in the marketplace dancing or mourning. What motivates their dancing and their mourning? We also see references here to John's sobriety. What motivates John's sobriety? And we see references to our Lord's willingness to sit down with people in a celebratory environment, such as the wedding at Cana. What motivates his joyfulness? How does the book of Proverbs reinforce the contrast that our Lord is making? Those four questions deal with the 16 through 19. Then we move on in verse 20 to the cities. What is significant about these cities? What marks them apart from other cities? What does it mean to repent? And how do you know? We'll talk about that word, and we'll also ask why it is that God repents in the Old Testament but not in the New Testament. Interesting contrast. Let's think then about the word generation here. It's a common word in the Greek Bible. It occurs about 184 times in the Septuagint, 42 times in Matthew, in the New Testament. Matthew uses it 13 times, which is more than any other New Testament book with the exception of Luke. Luke uses it 14 times, so Luke edges them out. But it's definitely an important word on our Lord's lips. He is the one that speaks about this generation. And there are two possible meanings to the word. This is a good passage for us to learn to distinguish them. This will become a critical question when we get down to chapter 24, because there's some passages in chapter 24 where the meaning of this word is critical. The basic initial meaning of the word, the more fundamental one, is temporal. What's a generation? It's a period of time from typically the birth of a man to the birth of his son. And it is on the order of 40 years in the Bible. If you look at places that talk about generations, they tend to come out about 40 years. And, of course, by extension, it means all the people that lived during that generation. So it is what sociologists sometimes call a cohort, the baby boomers. We call them a cohort. Well, they're a generation. They were a group of people all born about the same time, and they experienced the same things in their lives. So that's a chronological use of the term. The Psalms often speak of something enduring to all generations. So this generation and the next bunch of kids, that generation and the one after that, it's a way to say forever, from generation to generation. Dor l'dor is how the Hebrew says it. The Hebrew word for generation is dor. This usage appears four times, all in one verse, and that's Matthew 1:17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Remember back in Matthew 1 how they went through all the names of the Lord's ancestors? From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And as I pointed out to you, 14 there is the numerical value of the name David. David, David, David. That's the point he's trying to make. This is the new David that God has sent. That's the temporal meaning. You see it in Exodus 1:6. Joseph died, all his brethren, all that generation, those people that lived at the same time. But people who live during the same period and share the same history often have the same attitudes. So our parents' generation, having lived through the Depression, tended to be very frugal, very careful with how they handled money, very untrusting about banks, for example. That marked them. They all shared the same experience. They had the same attitude as a result of that. Our generation, growing up in the hippie era, tends to have somewhat of a disregard for authority, sort of looser moral standards, more tolerance for variety, and of course we see that working its way out all around us. And as a result, the term comes to mean people who share similar values, whatever their ages are. So I've given you some references from the book of Psalms. I call this the ethical use of the term because it emphasizes the ethical orientation of a bunch of people. In Psalm 14:5, we read, God is in the generation of the righteous. He doesn't mean that there is one particular period of time when God's presence is felt. What he means is among people who are righteous, who have that ethical characteristic, there is the presence of God. Or in 24:6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And I think we should translate the last word as even Jacob, rather than O Jacob. This is the generation of them that seek him, even Jacob. It's not just one family's lifespan. It is this nation that God has chosen that seeks God. In Psalm 73, verse 15, the psalmist, having contemplated something sober that he has been thinking about, he says, if I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Again, not one particular 40-year cohort, but those who are God's children. And Psalm 112, verse 2, speaks about the generation of the upright that are going to be blessed. This is the ethical usage of the term. I showed you four uses of the temporal in Matthew, but Matthew uses this ethical meaning quite a bit. In fact, it's a question that we'll want to discuss later, whether he ever uses the temporal meaning again after chapter 1. So in 12:39, he answered and said unto them, these are the Pharisees who have asked him for a sign. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Verses 41 and 42 continue on here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. He's not talking about a particular period of time. His focus is characterizing them ethically. They are evil and adulterous. In 12:45, he speaks of an evil spirit being cast out, coming back, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In 16:4, again, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And 17:17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? I don't think when he issues these critical statements, he is making a temporal statement. The Jews of the first century were not worse than the Jews of previous centuries. And to bear that out, look at chapter 23, verse 29. This doesn't use the word generation, but notice what the Lord is saying here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Your fathers were as bad as you. You're following in their footsteps. Your unbelief, your wickedness, your spiritual adultery is just like your fathers. So when he speaks of an evil and adulterous generation, he's not, I think, making a temporal statement. He's not saying this particular chronological generation. He's, I think, just making this ethical statement. Very much like the verses in Psalms that talk about the generation of the righteous or the generation of the upright. 11:16 is the first time we see this word after 1:17. And in what follows, we're clearly looking at an ethical evaluation. He is describing what these people's conduct is like. So I think it's fair to say that what he is saying here is not just true of people in the first century, it's true of people in every age. And it's something that we need to be warned about so that we don't fall into this problem. He describes a scene that they would see every day in the public market. In the days before refrigeration, you went to market every morning. There was an open market every day because that's how you got your food from. And, of course, when you go to the market and the elders are off getting some vegetables, what are the kids doing? Well, they're playing with each other. And they're calling unto their fellows, and they're making believe. They're having little make-believe games. Children love to act out the things they see their elders do. Well, they may have seen their elders previous week at a wedding, and they heard the musicians playing at the wedding. And so what do they decide to do in the market? They're going to have a wedding. So they'll get a little boy and a little girl, and they'll go through all the actions that they saw in the wedding, and they'll have somebody trying to play a little reed pipe and probably making a racket, but this is the musicians that they heard at the wedding. They're acting it all out, and then all the children are supposed to dance around in circles like they did at the wedding. Why? Because they're truly happy? I mean, kids are happy anyway, but there's no true source of happiness here. They've just all agreed together, we're going to have a play wedding. And so we're going to have this play rejoicing. When adults rejoice, you would hope that they're rejoicing over something real. somebody gets married, a child is born, something wonderful has happened. But children aren't stimulated by a real event. This is not real rejoicing. It's a superficial pretend play rejoicing. And the joy simply comes from their agreement with one another that we are going to celebrate. Of course, if one of the children should think through the matter the way I just described it to you and say, wait a second, nothing happened. There's nothing to rejoice about here. What are all the rest going to say to him? We've piped unto you and you haven't danced. You're not joining in our game. You're refusing to adopt our imaginary world, which says that we're having a wedding now. So why don't you rejoice at this? And that child would be criticized. But this is what the world does. The world doesn't know the Lord. It doesn't know the true source of joy. It doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven. It doesn't know the joy of loving fellowship among people that truly care for one another and are committed to one another. But rejoicing is a human emotion. They want to rejoice, and so they make up some things that they can rejoice about. And then they'll sing and dance, and they'll play the pipe, and they'll expect everybody to be happy with whatever it is that they've decided they're going to rejoice in. And if you don't do that, you're the goat. Peter talks about this dynamic in 1 Peter, and I don't know that I gave you... Yes, I did give you this verse. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. All things that people do to give themselves some reason to rejoice. They have a party. What's there to have a party about? Well, we'll just have a party. And if we can't think of a reason, we'll get drunk, and that'll make us feel lighthearted anyway. And then what does Peter say? Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They're saying, we piped unto you. You didn't dance. They think it strange that you run not with them. Why? Because you refuse to participate in their make-believe. It's not that you don't rejoice. There are great things that we rejoice in as Christians. But we don't rejoice in these make-believe things that have no substance, that are simply based on the peer agreement of the children playing in the market. And then the Lord said, he quotes another saying you might hear, we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. They finish the wedding game, and then another child says, you know, I went to a funeral last week. Let's play the funeral. So they play the funeral. Nobody died. They're just having a make-believe. They're pretending that there's a funeral. And at the funeral, what did they see and what did they hear? Well, in the ancient Near East, and to some extent in the Near East today, when somebody dies, oh, you have to be very vocal. You wail out loud. There's a particular kind of a keening, of a wailing that the women do. Ooh, la 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 la. And so the children are practicing. Their play is fine. I'm not criticizing children for doing this. This is how children learn the cultural signals that are part of the society. But it's all make-believe. It's all based on their agreement together that we're playing funeral now and it's time to mourn. Unlike adults. When adults mourn, it's typically because something really bad happened and they're really upset about it. And if one of the children says, I don't know what you're mourning about. I came here with my mommy. I had a good night's sleep and a lovely breakfast. And here we are in the market. And look at all these good vegetables she just bought. I don't know why I should mourn. What would they say to that child? We've mourned unto you and you have not lamented. You're not doing the thing you're supposed to do for our game. Again, this is the way of the world. The world is oblivious to the real disasters that they should be mourning about. They don't understand how far our society has departed from the Word of God. They don't see the sword hanging over our heads. They aren't rushing to repentance to plead with God to spare the judgment that a holy God must bring upon the world. That's something to mourn about. There's plenty to mourn about, but they don't see that. They make up things to mourn about. And the best biblical example I could find is Ezekiel 4:18. When God was showing Ezekiel the abominations at the temple in Jerusalem, In chapter 14 of verse 8, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a Babylonian god. Associated with him was a myth. He was a god that died and then rose again. And he did it every year. When he was alive, that was summertime. And when he died, that was wintertime. And so the progress of the seasons marked the death and resurrection of Tammuz. And when it was that time of year in the fall, when Tammuz was supposed to be dying, you were supposed to mourn. And that's what these women are doing. They are lamenting for Tammuz. And of course, if you were a member of that society, you would be expected to join in that lamentation. Why? Because something bad has happened? Nothing bad has happened. There's no Tammuz. If there is, he's a demon. And if he's dying, well, so what? Nothing for us to mourn over. Man-made religions often give people an excuse for play mourning and play rejoicing. But it's all superficial. What drives it is the agreement among the peers, not reality. They're not mourning for something real. Though that's what this generation is doing. This generation ignores the real causes of joy and sadness in the world and regulates their feelings simply by peer pressure. It's all about peer pressure. And now the Lord gives two examples of people that don't behave that way. They're not the children in the market. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking. John had a rather sober life. He came to focus people's attention on their sin and warn them of coming judgments. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, he said. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down. The Lord's going to come. He's going to bring judgment. This is something to mourn about. This was a message that called forth mourning, and John's whole demeanor was one of sobriety and abstinence. He wore rough clothing, like someone in sackcloth and ashes, to demonstrate repentance. He showed, you should come. You should be sad. Here's something to mourn over. And everyone said, we've piped unto you and you haven't danced. Why are you so sad, John? So they explained it away by saying he had a devil. They didn't want to heed his warning. To cover their guilty consciences, they have a pretend party. They all go get drunk. His refusal to join in their play reminds them of their guilt. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. What was his first miracle? Turned water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. He went to the wedding. And throughout his ministry, he doesn't hesitate to sit down at a banquet. And often with publicans and with sinners. Matthew made a great feast after he was saved. And the Lord came in. Simon the Pharisee held a dinner. The Lord had dinner with him, and in comes the sinful woman and washes his feet. The scriptures are full of stories. Two of his great miracles, feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000. He wasn't going to let people go hungry. This is not a time for abstinence. And of course, his ministry was to provide redemption and deliver people from sin. This is a cause for true rejoicing. When he ate with people, he told them things about the gospel. He called them to the Lord. So he didn't hesitate to recline at table with people that were interested in his joyful message. People criticized John because he didn't lighten up. He lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey. He was an austere man. And they said, why don't you dance with us? But when the Lord comes and he's willing to sit down at the dinner and have a good meal and socialize with people, do they say, oh, this is better. I'm so glad you're not like your master John. No. What do they? Oh, behold a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They didn't want to heed his teaching. They didn't want to accept the salvation that he came to bring. What are they going to do with him? They have to slander his message. So they called on him to mourn. We have mourned to you and you haven't lamented. But their emotion is pretend. They're trying to evade the true joy that he came to bring, that true message. They should have been sitting there at the table rejoicing with the publicans and the harlots that forgiveness was available, and they wouldn't do that. And having completed this comparison of John and our Lord on the one hand with the children in the market on the other hand, our Lord says, wisdom is justified of her children. He starts with children in the marketplace. He ends with a different group of children, the children of wisdom. We're all children. But you can be children playing in the marketplace, or you can be children of wisdom, those who follow wisdom. And Ron was asking before the meeting about what it means for wisdom to be justified of her children. I think what he means is if you want to see what the dictates of wisdom are and how they work out in life, look at those who try to follow them. Those who try to follow the teaching of wisdom, their conduct justifies those teachings. It puts rubber on the road with those teachings. It shows what their practical implications are. Now, a lot of people look at Christians and they say, wow, I wish my life was like that. In fact, there was a news article this week that came out. A bunch of people at the London School of Economics and Erasmus University in the Netherlands, I believe, brought out a study. They studied 9,000 Europeans aged 50 years old and older about their long-term satisfaction in life. And they looked at how their long-term satisfaction depended on four different things: how much they volunteered, whether they were part of a community organization, something else, and then the fourth one was whether they were active in a religion. And they found that the only one of those four that gave lasting satisfaction was being involved in a religion. I know of an author who was very, very skeptical of the teachings of the Bible, but who has admitted in print that there really is what she calls an evolutionary advantage in religion, because people who are religious are so much happier than all the other people that are out there. They can cope better, which is what this team at the London School of Economics and the Erasmus University found. Wisdom is justified for children. God's teachings are practical. They work. This is the way to live in the world. It really works. And people like John and our Lord demonstrated that in their lives. Now, it's interesting, this reference to wisdom. As a woman, as a person, it reminds us of the book of Proverbs. That book doesn't talk about wisdom's offspring. It does talk, though, about wisdom as a woman. And it gives considerable instruction to the younger generation. Solomon often is instructing, my son, my son. What does this bring to our discussion? If we recognize that the Lord is referring to Proverbs, we may be brought to remember verses like 1:10, Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Or 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Or 29:24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. The joy and mourning of children is not based on real triumphs or tragedies. It is based on their peer agreement. They're following each other. Proverbs warns us not to follow other people. It warns us to follow the teachings of God's Word. And this is why the multitude is weak here. It's a group movement. It has no certain compass. One moment it will applaud our Lord, the next it may reject him. They'll flock around him, but then they'll depart from him. And he calls us to be not children of the marketplace, but children of wisdom. Having said that, he now speaks more generally to the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. These aren't even following him as part of the multitude. These are the ones who didn't even come out, but he's speaking to them in the hearing of the multitude. And verse 20 makes two interesting points. The first is the cities that saw most of his mighty works were notable for their lack of response. Yeah, he spoke in other cities as well. Back in chapter 9, verse 35, we are told, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease. He went through every city and village in that area, But the ones that saw most of the miracles didn't respond. Isn't that interesting? How often do we hear it said that somebody, well, they're rejecting the Lord, but they just haven't been exposed enough. And if they had a little bit more information, maybe then they would come along and everything would be okay. That's not what we see here. The cities that were most exposed to the good news still did not respond. We have to present the truth. But where the Spirit is working, all you need is a seed. Yeah. Dave's a gardener. He knows that to get a plant, you don't have to put the whole plant in unless you're impatient. All you need to do is plant the seed. If the soil is good, and if it's watered and tended and gets the right sunlight, it'll grow. Where God is not working, dumping extra seed isn't going to make a difference. The second thing I call to your attention is how he characterizes their lack of response. He doesn't fault them for not believing. Verse 20 does not say, where am I here? Chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they believed not. He chastises them for not repenting. Belief can refer to a saving commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a complete and valid offer. But it can also reflect a superficial agreement about facts. The devils believe and tremble, but they don't repent. Our Lord and John the Baptist, in their preaching, called on people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was their message. Now, this Greek word also appears in the Septuagint. It's translating the Hebrew word nacham. And that's the one on which I've done some study. I may have talked to you about the repentance of God. It's an interesting question and a complicated one. But here I want to focus just on the fact that it uses the same Greek word. So if you knew your biblical Greek from the Septuagint, if that were your Greek Bible, the way most of us know our English words from the King James Bible, because that's where we get our theological language from, we would understand this word to be something that God does. Because most of the time in the Old Testament, it's God who's doing the repenting. And he's repenting when he's, it looks like he's changing his mind. He's not really. There's a whole discussion there as to what he's doing, and we can go into that some other time. But, for example, he may be deciding to bring judgment on the world. For in Genesis 6, it repenteth me that I have made man, I'm going to wipe them out. Here he put them in a beautiful world and was providing all their needs, but now he's going to destroy them. Or sometimes he is holding back his wrath to spare a sinful people. In Exodus 32, he says to Moses, after Moses intercedes, it says, the scriptures say, God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. Another example is Jonah chapter 3. After Jonah preached to Nineveh, God had purposed wrath and judgment against them, but then God repented and did not bring that wrath. Notice about repentance of God, it's not just a change in attitude. It leads to a change in his conduct. He was going to bring judgment. Now he withholds that judgment. And throughout the New Testament, I think that would be the meaning. If we knew our Old Testament, that's what we would put here. What did God do when he repented? He changed how he lived. God calls on us to repent. What's he calling on us to do? To abandon our old way of life and follow him, accept his leadership, his rule. That's what we're being called on to do. And we know under the New Covenant, that is what God purposes to do in our lives, is to cause us to walk in God's statutes and obey his word. Another interesting point about this word is that in the New Testament, the subject of the verb is never God. At least I've not been able to find anywhere in the New Testament that talks about God repenting. That's striking to me. In the Old Testament, it's almost always God. In the New Testament, it's people who are doing the repenting. And I think the demarcation there is the cross. Before the cross, the only way to spare sinful people was for God to hold back his wrath. And that's what's described as his repentance. At the cross, God did not withhold his wrath. He poured it out in full upon the Lord Jesus, who has provided a substitute for all those who will receive him. And those who don't receive him, There's no more holding back. God's wrath is going to be poured out in full upon them. No more repenting. God does not repent anymore. God has released his wrath, and he'll release it in two directions. Ron made this point introducing our last hymn this morning. He's either going to pour it out upon his son, or he's going to pour it out upon the wicked. No more holding back. Well, he identifies three cities here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. I tried to put them on a map for you. Capernaum, we know where that is. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, quite well located. And Chorazin is pretty clearly located. It's about 2 miles north of Capernaum with a lovely view down over the hills and down to the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is a bit more of a puzzle. There is a known Bethsaida on the east bank of the Jordan River, east of Capernaum, 2.5 or 3 miles away. But there seems to have been another Bethsaida called Bethsaida of Galilee. The one on the east bank of Jordan is in a region that was not usually called Galilee. There is relatively little archaeological evidence, but there is some reason for thinking that there may have been another town called Bethsaida about 1.5 or 2 miles to the west of Capernaum. The word simply means house of the fishermen, so it could have been applied to any village that was a fishing village. And we know that Peter's house was a place that the Lord often went when he was in Capernaum. Well, if he was on the other side of Jordan, that doesn't seem very likely. Of course, it's also possible that Peter had moved, that he was from Bethsaida, but now was living in Capernaum. That's possible as well. So that's the geographical laydown. The point is they're all close to Capernaum. So as the Lord made his base at Capernaum, as he went out to minister, the major roads would have led by these villages. So they would have seen him going. They would have seen him coming. He would have often been there. That's why they saw most of his mighty works. They could come to Capernaum and see what was going on. They were more exposed than other cities were. Other cities might get one visit. These cities were close. He couldn't avoid going through them as he went north, south, east, and west from Capernaum. He said, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those are pagan cities. They worship pagan gods. It's interesting. The Lord, who knows the heart, knows that they would have repented if they had heard. We don't know that kind of thing. We don't get to make that kind of judgment. He knows they would have repented. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Well, they're all going to be condemned. What benefit is it for Capernaum and Bethsaida compared to Tyre and Sidon? Well, there might be different levels of discomfort in hell. God could certainly do that. I think an important part of it is going to be the remorse that people will feel throughout eternity who have seen adequate evidence and heard the gospel clearly and yet rejected it. It's one thing for somebody who hasn't heard the gospel to fall under judgment. When they stand before a holy God, they'll know they're guilty. They know they deserve to suffer. They'll realize their sinfulness. But the more somebody has heard, the more evidence they've seen, if they persist in their rejection, think how bitterness of soul they're going to feel throughout eternity. It was right there. I could have picked it up. I could have taken it. It was right there. And I let it slip. And my friends told me I should pay attention. And I didn't. Certainly that's part of this added judgment. Then he turns his attention to Capernaum, giving essentially the same message, but with one addition. He says, thou art exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. This was his base of operation. They saw more than anybody else did. This is where people came when they wanted to find the Lord. He would heal them by the droves. But they did not respond. And like Bethsaida and Chorazin, Capernaum will regret its haste in rejecting the Lord's call to repent. Sober, sober message on those who reject the Lord's good news. I think the main message for us today comes from the difference between the wisdom of the market, the children of the marketplace, and the children of wisdom. And it's the difference between those whose lives are regulated by attention to the true events in the world as guided by God's word, and those whose values are all formed by peer pressure and by peer opinion. And that's a fundamental choice that we have to make. And may God give us grace not to heed the crowd, and that would lead us to reject his teaching the way Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin did. But rather, may he give us grace to truly be wisdom's children, to heed what he has taught, follow it, and by doing so to justify the truth of these teachings in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us wisdom, that your word is available to us, and we have the example of people like our Lord and like John the Baptist and like the saints of old, who were indeed children of wisdom and who did not hesitate to stand up against the children of the marketplace. We pray that you will give us courage and strength that we might represent you well. And Lord, help us to be effective in our outreach. We know that you're the one who controls the hearts. No one could have preached better than our Savior did, and yet these towns rejected him. But Lord, give us compassion, we pray, on those around us to realize the terrible judgment that they will face. Pray that you'll help us to hold out the word of life to them. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to suggest that we sing in closing number 71. This hymn contrasts two different verses in the book of Hebrews. One which talks about how the Lord entered within the veil for us. The other talks about his suffering outside the camp. And this particular hymn, when it speaks of going outside the camp, the idea is being willing to face rejection, being willing to be separate from the crowd, not to follow the children in the marketplace. So if you will, please turn to hymn number 71, Inside the Veil. If you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.